what I was feeling. I thought, this is so fundamental. People will not have come to hear this. This is not what they want to hear. They want to know how to do it. They want to know how to build their fellowship, in a sense, whether the thing that I was feeling was so or not. And I really backed off. I thought, I haven't really got any right to say that. It's just too simple. It's too basic. It's too fundamental. But then when I saw Dave this morning, I realized that it was something that needed to be said. And I chatted it through with him, and he said, yes, get up there and say it. And so just by way of introduction, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to make a couple of points. I don't know if you, as leaders, many of you here this morning, feel, as I do, at times, totally inadequate. I mean, just recently, I can say it with laughter and I can say it with tears, but I can't say it any other way. I can see the funny side of it and I can see the sad side of it. I can't say it without feeling that I'm inadequate. But the thing that drives me and motivates me and leads me on is that I know basically who has called me and that he has called me. And that is the thing that holds me. And when I look at myself and when I look at what I'm doing, I have to say, and others have to say, do we have any right to do it? Is what we're doing any better than anything anybody else is doing? Are we doing it the right way? We can ask 100 questions, and if we look at them, we could answer them all negatively, if you're in the right frame of mind to do it, or the wrong frame of mind, as the case may be. And you say, Lord, we are totally inadequate, and yet, underneath it all, we have to say that we know who has called us, and we know that he has called us. And those are the two things that I want to impress upon us here this morning. Just as Jesus went to the most northerly part of his ministry in the area that God called him to minister, Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question, whom do men say that I am? And I'm told that actually when he asked the question, he was standing, or could have been standing, at a place where the Jordan broke forth out of the rock. It was the source of the River Jordan. And carved in the rock were the effigies of Pan and of Caesar. Of Caesar, who was the man who was supposed to have been God, and Pan was the god who was supposed to become man. Actually, neither of them made a very good job of it. Pan ended up half animal as well, so he wasn't very successful. But there Jesus stood, and he said, who do men say that I am? And of course, he was both God and man. And they answered the question, or Peter answered the question, thou art the Christ. And he came into the revelation and the understanding of who Jesus was. And then as we move down the chapter, he spoke about being the rock. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. And when we're talking about building fellowships, I hope we know that we're talking about building church. Because fellowships and people are church. Whether we belong or have some allegiance to a denomination or whether we don't, we're talking about church this morning. Wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is in the midst of them, and that is church, that is fellowship, that is what it's all about. And it is built on this rock. It is built on the rock of who Jesus is. And if this morning we haven't got a vital, living revelation of who Jesus is, and that he has called us, and that he is the rock on which everything is built, but that we in him are that rock too, then we've lost it all. And there does seem to be some mystery about this verse as to whether Jesus is the rock or Peter is the rock. And I've heard all the arguments about Peter being a little rock, Petros a little rock, and Jesus being the big rock, and so on and so forth. And I think all of that is true. But what I know is that when I am in Jesus, he is the rock, and when he is in me, I am the rock. And he is choosing men, and we are choosing him, and together that is how the church is built. There is only one foundation, Paul says, but when you read in the book of Revelation, you find that the 12 apostles are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And so when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we together are the foundation upon which he is building. And I want to say this morning that if we haven't seen the revelation that Jesus is Lord and that he's our Lord and that he is calling us to the situation that we're in, then we are immediately building on a very, very shaky foundation. Now, I don't particularly want to develop that. I just want to leave that with you. And I don't want to take away your calling. I want you to be sure of it. If you're questioning this morning as to whether God has called you, then get right back and say, Lord Jesus, I want you in your way, not with some flashing light in heaven necessarily, not by some inner glow, but in your way, to enable me to know that you want to build with me and on me in my local situation. Because as we look around, let's face it, wherever we see successful groups of people, we find that there are men and women who know that they're called of God. I mustn't get off onto the women. I'm so glad there are women here this morning, because God builds on men and women that are called by him. And I think we really need to hold on to that too. So I want to open our time in prayer. And I want us to bring ourselves to the Lord and just say, Lord, let us know in our hearts that you are the Lord, that you are alive, that you have called us, that we have seen you, and that we're continuing to see you, and that we know your calling to rest upon us, and that we know beyond any doubt what it is that you want us to be doing, even though we don't always do it the best way. Hallelujah. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we want to devote these four sessions that we're together to you. And we believe that one of the great needs amongst the people of God is to see men and women who have a burden and a vision to build. And so we come before you and we recognize that you have uttered those wonderful words that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this morning we recognize, Lord, that without that living, vital knowledge of yourself this morning, we have got nothing to build upon. And so we say, come again by your Holy Spirit. Invade this tent, Lord. Invade every one of our hearts with the knowledge of your love, of your presence, of your manhood, of your godliness. Invade us, Lord, that we might know in a way that is beyond words and beyond comprehension. Lord, I find right now I'm struggling for the vocabulary to say what I mean, because it is indescribable. That knowing that we need to know you with is a revelation of the heart which is past understanding. And we just ask this morning that you will invade us with that knowledge. And Lord, we pray now that we might know your calling in our lives. Believe that every saint of God is called of God and needs to know that he's called, and that you are going to build on that knowledge, Lord. Hallelujah. So extend our boundaries, Lord, and help us to realize that in you we become rocks. We become places of refuge. We become tools in your hand that can be used to further the extension of your great and wonderful kingdom, which is the burning desire of our hearts. So bless us, Lord. And we pray for Dave this morning as he is coming to minister and bring the intensely practical things that we're all waiting to hear. We just ask that your blessing will be upon every word in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I don't know whether you want to sing.
A very good starting place, I think, that the church is built on the foundation of a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're really looking this week at building the church and at practical issues. And obviously, there's so much that you could say. I think our problem this week is not, what can we find to say. It's wondering which things to pick out, really, because there are so many things. And you take people like John and Pete Fenwick, who's going to be sharing tomorrow or later on in the week, and Gerald, myself, and we all have our own particular perspectives on things. And dealing with leaders and speaking to leaders is something that we all spend quite a lot of time doing. So our problem is knowing where to sort of stick the pin, really, you know. And I want to begin this morning by really, in a sense, focusing our attention on what I believe is one of our most basic tasks in our calling in God, and that is to build lives, to build people's lives. It's interesting how this word build and building has really come into focus in these days. I suppose in the past when we've talked in the church about building and building buildings and so on, we've always thought about the material buildings. And in these days, lots of us have been really taken off that focus altogether and seen that the material buildings are really not the important things that many have thought them to be in the past. And perhaps, like me, you've seen the sort of silly situations that exist. I went to look at a church building just recently, sufficient to say it was in the Midlands, and I went to see this particular building, which was the most fantastic building you could imagine, really. So much was being poured in, I don't know how much now, over £100,000 being put into altering this building and so on. And when, you know, the guy who was showing me around sort of talked about the circumstances surrounding the people of this church, I mean, it really is frightening that, you know, you've got a church that's had desperate sort of problems within it, that's split. You've got really a relatively few people meeting in this fabulous great edifice, with all this money being poured into it. And of course, so much mission in the past really has been focused on the fact that you start off by getting a building. You know, if you're going to start a church somewhere, the first thing you do is go and find a building to have your meetings in. Usually, perhaps it would go for many people, find a pastor, a building, and then hopefully get some sheep. there's something wrong here. The word build has really come before us very clearly. Perhaps for many of us, it's been as opposed to simply blessing. The charismatic movement brought a great wave of blessing, and the focus seemed to be blessing people. And we've had itinerant ministries and conferences and all these sort of things going on, all bringing much blessing to God's people. And then the Holy Spirit brought the word build before us. Building. That so often, you know, we could find ourselves building, and if the people weren't blessed, it would make building very hard work. Blessing is a prerequisite, in a sense. It paves the way. It says in Acts chapter 3 that God would send times of refreshing and from the presence of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, until the restoration of all things. And, you know, you get that feeling that the refreshing has to precede the restoring. The blessing precedes the building. It's getting people into the right sort of state of heart and mind before God that they're prepared to face the real crunchy implications of allowing God to work in their lives. The word build is not, in fact, strange to the New Testament. As I'm sure you'll realize, the word edify and edification, that's literally what we're talking about. And there's much about edification in the New Testament. Paul said, let all things be done for edification, which is building up the lives of God's people. And when we start getting into the thing of building, we come across these ideas, these concepts of discipleship and shepherding. And these are words, these are ideas which have been the focus of much controversy and contention over the past few years. And I'm sure we've all got our own particular stories of how we've had our brushes with the good and the bad of discipleship and shepherding. Many, many rumours around, of course. Some of them are absolute and total rubbish. You know, fabrication, you wonder if there's a little committee sitting somewhere in a dingy sort of basement room thinking them all up, you know, and then sort of getting some network to spread them around. I think it has to be said that others in them, and that not all that's gone on in the area of building lives through discipling and shepherding has been good. Three words which have been helpful to me have been, and the interrelationship of them, have been principles, practice, and people. Principles, practice, and people. That there are principles. I believe there is a biblical principle of building people's lives. The practice of how we do it is another issue altogether, and the people involved in it are a third issue. And I think these three things often get all tangled in together. And because we're seeing something practiced badly and wrongly, we end up throwing away the principle. or because we've got good principles and perhaps even being practiced in the right way, but you've got the wrong people doing them. Again, you can end up with disaster if we end up with immature people doing things which are beyond their true capacity or experience in God. We end up with the principles being undermined and spoken evil of. And so let us never write off principles because of bad practice or because of people practicing them in the wrong spirit or whatever else. And it's so easy to do that, you know, we all do it. We're all so subjective when it comes to the crunch. When we come across something that offends us or something that doesn't ring true with us, we so easily just write it, the whole thing off. And what's more, become part of the rumour-spreading, muck-spreading process, you know, spreading all these bad stories round and so on. It seems to be something in human nature that wants to throw fuel on the fire. And I suppose also there is the fact that we as leaders are so easily intimidated. Peter spoke yesterday about the basic insecurities in humanity and where they come from. And we all do have our insecurities, and perhaps we leaders have more than anybody. And sorry to say that, but it's true. And, you know, I suppose that when we've been in leadership for a while, often when we come into leadership, it's all a marvellous experience to us. We're overawed by it. We're thrilled. We're privileged. But after a little while, you get your kingdom. And you've got your fence around it, and you feel pretty defensive about it, and you're easily intimidated by others coming onto the scene. And when perhaps your own people start coming in with the latest thing they've heard somewhere else, it can so easily be an intimidation to us, and it is in fact more to secure our own interest and our own kingdom that we start spreading bad rumours and saying, well, I've heard this, that and the other, or bringing our little arguments from the word or so on to try and undermine these things. Okay, so the fact is some of the rumours are probably true and others are way, way off. We must judge these things for ourselves. Making disciples was part of the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus left with us. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Many people have thought in the past that it was simply going to all the world and preach the gospel. But no, Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And it's interesting that, in fact, in the New Testament, the word Christian appears. Do you know how many times the word Christian appears in the New Testament? Well, actually, twice. The word disciple, I'll save you going through Young's Concordance, appears over 360 times. I say over because I lost count on the last sort of half a dozen, which is a bit frustrating. But I can tell you it's over 360 times the word disciple or one of its related words appears. Clearly in the New Testament, it was disciples that were being made, and the Christians were disciples. Let us just have a look into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, these must be some of the most well-read verses in the New Testament over recent days. It says that the Lord Jesus ascended far above all, in verse 10, that he might fill all things, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Amen. Back there in verse 11 and 12, it says that he gave these ministries to the church for a very specific purpose, and that purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. And you've got three very closely related things there in verse 12. The saints being equipped, what for? For the work of their ministry, their area of service, which is what? Overall, it is the building up of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is building lives. That's absolutely crucial that we embrace that fact. The work of the ministry is building lives. Whatever particular aspect of gift or talent or ministry we have, its overall focus, dovetailing in with others, is to bring building into the lives of men and women. And even the sort of ancillary ministries, even the deaconing ministries and all the sort of related things are all part of building lives, if only in the sense that they are creating the environment where lives can be built. And that's important. We can't build lives in the wrong environment. And one of the main functions of leaders is to create an environment. It's very crucial issue that it helped me enormously when I saw that it wasn't my job or the job of other leaders to do everything. It was our job to equip others to do, and it was our job to create an environment where others would be equipped to do. When you think about what management involves, management is not about doing everything. It's rather about creating the context in which others can do things. Being a father, being a mother, parenthood is about creating an environment. So much of the job of bringing up children, in a sense, looks after itself when the environment is created right. We can struggle and hassle trying to sort out this issue and that issue in our children, but so often when the environment's right, all the other things begin to flow and come together. The environment is the crucial thing. I often say, you know, people have jumped on the bandwagon of teachings that have come forward and thought, well, you know, if we spank our kids, then that's going to sort of answer all problems. We know it doesn't. There are children who are desperately insecure and undisciplined who get many a beating. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's creating an environment that really matters, where discipline is part of the overall environment. Now, leadership in the church is about creating environments rather than standing up front and doing everything. If we stand up front and do everything, the saints won't be equipped, and the work won't go on, and the body of Christ won't be built up. This word equipping is an interesting word, the Greek word. It's used in various other ways in the New Testament. Let me just tell you one or two of them, because it will help cast a bit of light on it. It's the word that is used actually in the Gospels about fishermen when it says they were mending their nets. That word mending is this word here. So there's a strand of that in what our job in the ministry is. The ministry is mending lives. It's a beautiful thought, really, when you think about it, taking broken pieces and beginning to knit the parts back together again. It's the word that is used in Galatians 6:1, when it says about those that have fallen away, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. It's got a thought of restoration about it. That's part of the ministry, restoring lives, bringing restoration in. It's a word that's used in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11 and verse 3, when it says that he set in order the heavens. That's our word, set in order. There's a whole dimension of setting people's lives in order, not just on an individual basis, but on a collective level too, corporately, bringing different people's lives and ministries into right relationship with one another, where in fact they are doing the job. The work of the ministry is theirs, not just ours. And, you know, we are being quite unsuccessful in our work if all we are doing is doing our thing. Unless we are equipping others to do and creating the environment in which they can develop in that doing, we are being unsuccessful in our building. Okay, so the work of the ministry is building lives. Something God said to me a little while back has really been imprinted very firmly into me, because it brought a lot of other things into focus. And it was this, that the kingdom of God only has permanence in people's lives. The kingdom of God only has permanence in people's lives. Now, in much of what we call the traditional church, it has to be said that an enormous amount of effort goes into doing anything but building people's lives. An enormous amount goes into material buildings. How many ministers are drained of their resources by trying to keep a building going? How many are drained by trying to keep the institution of their local church going? Just keeping the show on the road without ever getting near to actually building into people's lives. Those of us who perhaps are not in what we call the traditional church, depends what you mean by traditional, like historic, depends how old you have to be historic. but I think that we are not free from these things, and we will inevitably find there are reasons why churches that have been around a while are like they are. There are processes that have led them there, which will just as surely take us down the same road as it's taken other people. When things begin to grow, organisation is demanded. Administration becomes a factor. You don't need to administrate a little house group of people, but when you've got 200 or 300 of them, then organisation becomes an issue. A building becomes an issue. And all sorts of other things begin to come into the ball game, and we can easily find ourselves being taken away from this central issue of building people's lives. The kingdom of God only has permanence in people's lives. It's worth thinking about that, because everything else is going to burn. Everything else is going to die away. Everything else is going to become redundant. But that which we have built into people's lives is that which is going to stand, that which has eternal value. And as we look through these verses here, just these few verses we've read, we can see, in fact, what building people's lives will result in, where it comes to. Let me just rattle them off here. Going through verses 13, 14, 15, 16. Building lives will produce unity. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Part of building lives is building unity into people. It's part of our ministry. Coming to a knowledge of the Son of God. In actual fact, it isn't just knowledge. The word literally is really, or better translated, full knowledge. Part of building lives is bringing people into a full knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity is a third thing that we see here that will be produced as we build people's lives. The fullness of Christ is another thing that's mentioned. Stability, that they will be no longer tossed here and there. It is amazing to me how tossed about God's people are. It's amazing to me how little root so many of God's people have got. Actually, it's amazing how few roots leaders have got, and how easily we can be tossed to and fro here and there by this fad and that fad, this pressure and that pressure, what this person is saying to us and what that person is saying to us. It's amazing how few people seem to have their roots in genuine spiritual biblical philosophy. That they can say, you know, this is what I believe, this is where I stand. Come this or come that, this is where I am. And, you know, it just amazes me how easily people are swept aside and tossed to and fro by other forces, usually very subjective things that come along. And just one other thing that is here that's part of building lives, will be the result of it, is the proper working of each individual part. That's part of our ministry too. So we're bringing people to unity, bringing them into a knowledge of the Son of God, bringing them to maturity, to fullness, the fullness of Christ, to a place of stability where they're no longer tossed to and fro, they've got roots, to being fitted and held together. One thing to fit people together, another thing to get them held together. And the proper working of each individual part. So that's sort of the thing we're aiming for. That's what we're going at. That's our job. That's the work of the ministry. That's what building lives is all about. Let's look then practically at what it actually involves. How do we go about doing these things? First of all, building lives involves knowing and being known. Knowing and being known. You can't possibly build people's lives unless you know them and unless you're prepared to be known of them. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, 15, he said, I know my sheep and am known of them. It's knowing and being known. Just have a look at a verse in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 23, it's a lovely little word of encouragement to shepherds. It says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Know well. I like the word well, you know, because it's one thing to know in the sense that you know their faces and you know their names. But know well. We've got to know our people well. You can't build lives unless you know them well. Unless you understand the condition of people and pay attention to them in their lives. And that is obviously the most exacting task that we can possibly have put before us. I'm sure we'd all find the job of building a church much easier if we didn't have people to contend with. But it really is all about people, knowing people and being known of people. And the being known is just as important as the knowing. You know, you cannot effectively input a person's life unless they feel that they know you. And that isn't just knowing the you that you want them to see, but it's knowing you. I know I was in a minister's fraternal quite a long time ago now, and I remember one particular guy saying, as we were talking a bit around this area, he said, but surely, you know, if you really let people get to know you, you'll lose their respect. Which is just a demonstration of how twisted and distorted our whole concept of the ministry has got. You know, feeling that if we can keep people at arm's length, we'll be able to do the job more effectively. It's total and utter claptrap. The sooner people come down off their church steeples, stand on the ground and be mortal men and women, the better. I don't want any respect that isn't rooted in being known. I don't want that because it's only an illusion anyway. It's bound to be shattered one day when people walk in the door and catch me unawares. I don't want to... I know John Noble can tell you some stories about that.
I've often walked in.
I would say that, you know, if people know me as I am, as best they can, no illusions, nothing being covered up, and they still want to follow me, well, it must be real. It must be worth having. You know, I don't want to be caught out. I'd rather people see the warts and all, and if they're still hanging in there, then it must be God. There must be something real. There must be something worth having. Far best to be in the light and know where you really stand in reality than live in a world of make-believe and all this sort of ministerial aloofness that we can so easily find ourselves creating. I find myself, I say very often to people, being in the church means sharing your life. Being in the church means sharing your life. Being in the church is not coming to meetings, coming to services. Being in the church is not being in a house group. Being in the church is not having gone through a commitment course. Being in the church is sharing your life. And if that's what it means to people coming into the church, it jolly well means it to you and I. We've got to be those people who are prepared to share our lives. Jesus chose his disciples, it says in Mark's Gospel, to be with him. He chose them to be with him. And it was out of that with him that everything else came forth, and all the effect he had in their lives came out of just being with him and the sharing of things in the ordinary run of life. Secondly, building people's lives involves learning in the context of a yoke, which has nothing to do with eggs and the likes, but it's, have a look into Matthew chapter 11. Very, very well-known verses here. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It may be easy, but it's nevertheless a yoke. And he says, if you want to really learn, then you must take my yoke upon you. And discipleship is learning in the context of a yoke. In other words, a commitment. And I believe we can only build lives if we have a mutual commitment for that to happen. You can't really build into people's lives on a willy-nilly basis. You can't do it on an informal arrangement level. What will happen then is people will take what they want and leave what they don't want. If we're going to build lives, it's the bits they don't want that have really got to be focused on. It's the same for all of us. It's the bits we don't want that we really need. And we're only going to be able to get ourselves through those things if we have committed ourselves to go through the whole process. So there's got to be a yoke. There's got to be some degree of definition to that yoke. Now, definition is not the be-all and end-all of everything. When a man and a wife, a man and a woman define their relationship and become husband and wife, we know it doesn't guarantee the continuity of their relationship. But that, to my mind, does not in any sense detract from the importance of making that commitment. It's what goes on inside of you that matters, whether you really are committing yourself to learn and to teach, whichever the case may be. And I have found that all the relationships in my life which are of any real, substantial and lasting fruit are defined relationships. They have some degree of definition to them. My relationship with Pat is a defined relationship. My relationship with my kids is a defined relationship. My relationship with brothers that I'm working with is a defined relationship. And when I looked at it, I could see that there are undefined relationships which may be stimulating, they may be a blessing, they may be fun. But the really fruitful relationships in my life are defined relationships. And building lives involves some degree of definition so that you know that you have a right to speak, that you have a right to walk in the door, you have a right to share what is on your heart to share. And without that, we'll constantly be faffing around, wondering whether we should or whether we shouldn't, whether we can or whether we can't. You'll never build a church unless you know that you have access into people's lives which has been given to you, and you feel that you have that liberty to take advantage of it. The third thing that's involved in building lives is the whole business of character. That building lives, when you really come down to the bottom line of it all, is building into people's characters. Now, only the Holy Spirit can transform people's lives and characters. But we are workers together with God. We're working with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit weren't to do his part, all we would be doing would be putting pressure on people, tightening the screws, buttonholing them, and getting them into a corner, and trying to force our will upon them. That's all we would be left with if it weren't for the work and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person who transforms people's lives. But we are workers together with him in the whole task. And when you look at the work of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus in fact discipled people in character in the main, very little in gift. Now, if you find what people want, it's always the other way around. People always want you to develop their gifts. I mean, I've had so many people come in and put me under pressure in my life who come and say, you know, I want you to sort of tell me what my ministry is, you know, get my ministry going, blah, blah, blah. I feel that is a pressure that we need not and should not come under. Of course, we can create the environment for gifts to come forth. We can encourage them. We can develop them in that respect. But at the end of the day, I feel the thing which mostly inhibits people's genuine growth and development is not gift, it's character. Most of the things that sort of become a blight on people's lives and stop their progress are character issues. And how many people there are around who've got tremendous gifts, it's the character that really is the problem. And, you know, it's amazing what God can do with limited gift, as any of us will testify. It's amazing what God can do as far as gift is concerned. God can give gift. The thing about gift is it doesn't cost you anything. See? I mean, if a gift costs you, it's not a gift, right? You're all clever enough to work that one out. Gifts, by definition, are free. But character costs. See? Character, you're not born with character. We all know that with our little kids at home. They're not born with all the facets of a developed and matured character. That's something that's got to be put into them. That's something that's got to be developed in them. But talents and gifts are things which can be seen often from the earliest times in people's lives. They may need to be matured and developed and so on. But gifts basically come free. The developing of them may cost, but the gift itself is free. But Jesus said in Revelation 3 to the Laodicean church, he said, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He's talking a different language now, isn't he? He's talking about buying. Thought salvation was free. Well, of course, salvation is free. But when you come to having the character of Christ formed in you, that is not free. That is going to cost you. At the end of the day, it'll cost us everything. but gifts, that's no problem at all. The church must be built on character, not on gift. That is a vital building principle. How often we end up falling fools to gift. Personality. Somebody walks through the door and they're just what we've always been looking for. You know, we've got our plans, we've got our projects, we've got our ideas, we just haven't got the right person. And in he or she walks. And so often it is easy to just cut all the corners, break all your own rules, and slot them straight into the job. Obviously it's the provision of the Lord, and sometimes you find it was more of a plan to the devil. I would say in the instances I have thought about when I have done that, I don't think I have ever put someone into a position on the basis of gift and personality and ministry without regretting it, if there hasn't been a character basis to build upon. Probably within 6 months, certainly within 12 months, the truth is seen for what it is. Our hearts have got to be set on building into people's characters, and it's blooming hard work. It's discouraging. Okay? Attitudes reveal character. So, you know, it's those attitudes that jump up that really reveal the kind of thing that's going on inside. Now, you know, those of you who've got kids, and I probably imagine all of you have who are here this morning, but you will know that it is far easier to deal with behavior than it is to deal with attitudes. But the more, you know, your kids grow up, the more you realize that you're not winning by simply chopping off what appears above the surface. By simply forcing your will against theirs, it does get harder and harder work as time goes on, so I'm finding. I don't want to be engaged in a permanent battle of simply imposing my will against theirs. It's attitudes that really matter. And I'm sure that, you know, we all realize this with our kids. In probably every area of our parenthood, we've always started too late. We always realise we should have started it a bit earlier. And I'm sure the earlier that attitudes are dealt with, the easier the job will be. But it's so easy to just settle for having got your own way. Parenthood and Leadership in the church is very closely parallel to parenthood. Parenthood and leadership is not about imposing your will on the people's or the kids. It is about building into their lives and dealing with the character issues, dealing with the attitude issues. And attitudes are always seen more clearly in less controlled situations. This here this morning is a very controlled situation. You're all looking very controlled. Whatever has gone on in your caravan last night or your tent this morning, you're unlikely to reveal here in this tent. What happened to you last week before you came? You aren't busting to stand up and tell us all about the hassles and the wrestlings and this, that and the other that have gone on in your relationships, in your marriage. This is a controlled environment. The home is very often a very uncontrolled environment. It's in the less controlled environments that attitudes are seen. And that's why you can't build a church in meetings. Because you'll never really see people as they are. You never really see attitudes, at least seldom. There are those people who are not bothered about you seeing their attitudes, actually, but that's another thing altogether. you can't build a church in meetings. We've got to have these sort of... I mean, if you've got a house group, say, that's a less controlled environment. It is harder to hide your feelings in a house group than it is in a meeting of this size, say. When you further down you come, the more actual involvement you have in people's personal lives, the more you'll be able to see and the more you will be seen for what you really are. The more attitudes will be revealed, and we're getting down to the real stuff. Hard work, but you've got to face this issue right now. Are you going for the real thing, or will you settle for something that looks like it? That's really the choice that we face in so many different areas of building the church. You can have something that looks pretty good. It will impress the visiting preachers. And, you know, everything will just seem to flow nicely. But it's all a facade. It's all unreal. Having something that looks like the real thing is not too hard. You just have to read other people's books of how they did it. Go around and have a look at other places and see what it looks like. We all know what it's supposed to look like. But it's getting down there and dealing with what it really is that is the issue that really matters to each one of us. then the fourth thing, which is going to be very, very crucial if we're going to do that, is this little word, admonition. Building lives involves admonition. Just have a look into Colossians chapter 1. And verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ." His goal was to bring people to maturity, to completeness. And the way in which he did that, he said, was to admonish every man and teach every man. Most churches do the teaching bit. Far fewer do the admonishing bit. Admonishing is a word that we don't really use in our modern vocabulary today. It is very much to do with personal confrontation. You can't build lives without confrontation. Okay? Now, in my experience, 99% of human beings don't like confrontation. The other 1% needs deliverance. And it's not something that any of us really embraces easily. Far nicer, far easier to just go away and pray about it. Commit it to the Lord in prayer. Leave it to the Holy Spirit and all the other religious things we'll come up with to substitute for being brave enough to face the issues. And, you know, it comes out in so many areas of our life. We've got Ray Siervo has arrived on the site now. He's in one of the seminars from America. And Ray told me once, it was very encouraging, because I've always seen Ray as a very sort of tough kind of confronting sort of man. And it was very encouraging to me when I was out with him and his wife over in their home in the States one time. And they told me a story of how they went into a steak bar for a meal. And Ray ordered a steak that was well done, and when the steak was put before him, it was still mooing, you know. sort of thing that happens to us all at many different points in our lives, and you face the choice, what am I going to do? And so there he was, sort of carving his way through this steak that he hated. It was just not what he wanted at all, and his wife said to him, in the way in which wives so often do, "Ray, you're a coward." I believe that all men are cowards. Far more so than women, actually. Yeah. I do believe that. You're agreeing too fervently, ladies. Calm down, calm down. And of course, you know, if we can see a nice religious route to go that avoids the issue, we're going to take it. But if you have a church without confrontation, I'll tell you what you've got, total unreality. A church without confrontation is in, or will very soon be in, unreality. It's just a part of human relationship, isn't it? And, you know, it's just impossible. You can't conceive building relationships and building into people's lives without confrontation and all the pain that that will bring. You must not be nicer than God. Has been pointed out that it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible God is nice. It does say God is love, but that's a wholly different thing. It doesn't say that being nice is a fruit of the Spirit. There are other things, being gentle maybe, faithful, all the rest of it, but being nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. And you can't build the church on niceness. And so many of us really like to be the nice guys. I do. I think we all really probably like to be the nice guy. Well, there are some exceptions, but I won't mention any names about that. But you just got to face the fact. You're going to build effectively, you're going to have to be the bad guy at some time in relating to people and working into their lives. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs. Let me just give you one or two examples in practical circumstances of what I'm talking about in building lives. We had a couple one time that came to us who had been Christians for, I don't know, about 15 years, I think. They'd been in a whole variety of churches and had finally landed themselves up with us. And it's amazing how good people look when they first come, isn't it? It's amazing how good the church looks when they first come. But after a little while, it all begins to come out. And this couple were put into a house group. And it wasn't very long before it was realized that there were real problems and tensions in this couple's marriage. Very sort of difficult to actually get down to, but you know, you constantly saw evidences of things not being right there. And eventually, the guy that was working into their lives turned over the fact that they had constant financial problems. And when you sort of dug a bit deeper than that, you found that it was the fact that this man was permanently going into debt, which created a terrible problem for his wife, who was constantly trying to sort of make the money stretch where it would never stretch, and hence tension in the marriage. And, you know, he just seemed to have an obsession with signing forms, which are called hire purchase agreements. And on this particular occasion, I believe he had gone to buy a three-piece suite from a furniture shop. And went, bought a three-piece suite, it was delivered to their home, and it was absolute rubbish. And, you know, within a week, it was falling to bits, and one thing and another. And they decided that they'd go back to the shop and see what could be done about it. And the shopkeeper said, "Well, I haven't got another one of those. You know, won't have it for X number of weeks or whatever." So they started looking round the showroom, and of course the salesman realised he was onto something here. So he said, "How about this dining room suite that they were interested in, you see?" So the next thing, they had a dining room suite which was equally crummy to the three-piece suite sitting in their home. And when the house group leader said, "You know, you're going to have to take it back," he just couldn't face the thought of doing that, you know. And eventually it was a case of go back with him, stand behind him, whilst he told the shopkeeper that it was coming back. And obviously following that, there was a whole process then of getting in, looking at finances, helping them with budget, prohibiting any further signing of forms, checks included, and all this. And of course, when that sort of story leaks out, you know what happens, don't you? Oh, of course, join that church, you can't even sign a check without seeing your house group leader. But that's the sort of thing that building lives involves. It doesn't mean that you will forever be checking out people's budgets and going through their accounts. Hopefully, that will be for a very limited period of time. But the issue that we're doing is not simply training people in how to balance books, but dealing with the issues in them that lead them to that place. It's always the character issues that you're going to come back to. I can think of one couple who are very close to us, in fact, to Pat and I, who I have had a large amount of input into. And wasn't so very long ago that, again, we were conscious of tensions between them. When we started looking around and talking and asking questions, and we found that it was rooted in the sex life. And, you know, these are the sort of areas that we've got to get down to if we're going to build people's lives effectively. When we actually started talking about things, we found that they were subject to all sorts of wrong ideas that float around about what sex is all about and what it's supposed to be like, which were quite unreal. But they'd never talked to anybody to actually find out what others were facing. You know, it's amazing how many people in a liberated society like we have need help with knowing what they can and what they shouldn't expect out of their sex life. These are the kind of areas, as I say, that we've got to get down to. We had a guy in our church on one occasion who was not only unemployed, he was actually unemployable, if you know what I mean. And he really had no idea at all how to take an interview. I mean, talk about sell yourself. This guy, I can't explain to you quite what he was like at taking interviews. But his house group leader, who was Pete, a friend of mine at the time, he said, look, I'm going to show you how to take an interview. So they went through the whole thing, you know, what to do, what not to do, and everything else. Went through the sort of questions that you're likely to face and how to answer them and all the rest of it. So he went for this interview for a job, sat down there, and for the first sort of 10, 15 minutes, all went well. And then he was asked a question that wasn't covered beforehand. And he just sat there and said nothing. I mean, he just did nothing. He just sat there and looked at him. Actually, the interviewer is a Christian who I did speak to a couple of weeks later. And he said, I have never interviewed anybody like him. He said, you know, he just sat there and didn't say a word. You know, as if he's not programmed for that. So nothing came out the other end. But eventually he got a job, which I believe he still has, actually. And I must say, he is absolutely ideally suited to this job because he's got a totally poker face. You know what I mean? I mean, he always looks like he's sort of, you know, lost £5 and found a penny. And he sort of got this job driving a hearse. I saw him just the other day, and I was driving round, and I just marvelled again at the wisdom of God in giving him this job. And I saw him. Well, you know, you could go on. That these are the kind of issues that building the church is really all about. It isn't about giving teaching on justification or the millennium or going through all the other irrelevant issues that we tend to get into. Building lives is about getting down to nitty-gritty issues that they're facing, dealing with what they are as people, confronting them with what they are. And, you know, it's surprising how much hard work we can make of this when people are actually desperately wanting someone to come and say something. You know, I've had people who've said to me, you know, I was here for 2 years waiting for somebody to come and tell me about that, ask me about this. And, you know, they just didn't know why it didn't happen. It wasn't that it wasn't seen, it was just that somebody was too much of a coward to actually come and face the issue up. And so these are the kind of things that are involved in building the church. I'm going to stop at that point and give you the chance to come back, ask questions, make comments. And there are other men wiser than I here that can help answer them.
Can you tell me, please, the difference that you make between personality and character?
Yes. Yes, I can, yes. The difference between personality and character. If you sort of imagined, you know, that what you first confront in a person, when you meet a person, what you first face is their physical appearance, the body that you see. Some people you are immediately attracted to, some you're immediately put off by what you see. That's the first impression. Now, when we get to know them a little bit, the next thing that we come to is their personality. What, you know, sort of person they are, what their likes and dislikes are, what their views of this is and that is and so on and so forth, feelings on things and so on. These are all areas which I would say are in the area of personality. Character is what, in fact, takes longer to touch in a person. It takes months at least to come into a person's character. And when you come there, you're dealing with issues like faithfulness, diligence, teachableness, you know, purity, by which I don't just simply mean holiness in its traditional sense, but purity means unmixed. And you come into all these sort of, these are the areas of character in a person's life, which is the thing which is being expressed through the personality and through the sort of physical appearance of a person. The things that we, in a sense, you know, you can like or dislike a person's personality. You can agree or disagree with their views of life and their lifestyle and so on and so forth. But the issues that we're really getting to are character issues. When we say, I want to be like Jesus, what do we mean by that? Obviously, we don't mean physically. No idea, really, what Jesus looked like physically.
We don't mean in personality, because in fact, we don't know very much
about the personality of Jesus. That's not because he didn't have one, but because in a sense it is as unimportant as what his body looked like. He could have been anybody. He could have had any body. It could have been 6 foot tall or, you know, 4 foot six. That is not really an issue to us.
Whether he would have had tastes like this
and dislike that is not really an issue to us. If we knew the personality that he had, we would exalt that particular type of personality above all others and say that is more holy than this. And we have tended to do that, in fact, because we've formed an idea of what Jesus was like, what his likes and dislikes would have been. This sort of emotive question, would Jesus do this? I mean, it's a stupid question. I could pursue that, but I won't. But when we say we want to be like Jesus, one kind of teachableness, and so on and so forth. These are not variable with personality, race, background, culture, anything else. These are the issues which are the character of God. So that's how I would sort of differentiate between the two. And I think it's very important that we realise that we are not shaping or forging people's personalities, but building into character. We may encourage the development of people's personalities, and that's great. But when you go beyond that, you end up imposing your tastes, your styles, your views about things on another person, which is not on. That is not what leadership in the church is about.
I'll give a practical example.
Sure.
I'll come over there. So
do that.
We had a house group meeting. It's very quick, this one. And during the closing moments, a girl asked if anybody could give her a lift home. And one guy put his hand up immediately and he said, oh, I'll give you a lift home. And I breathed a sigh of relief, I thought, because that would relieve me from having to do it, being responsible. And so the meeting went on, and one by one the people left until there was me, one other chap, the guy who'd offered the lift, and the girl. Now, that was his personality. He was quick to respond. The problem was that when he came to have to take her home, he turned to me and he said, excuse me, do you have a car?
Well,
That was his character.
Very good. Next, please.
Yes, one thing I've sometimes met, Dave, is how do you build into a person's life character when you know if you mention that issue, you'll get such a blow up and a storm that you don't dare touch it?
Yes. Well,
obviously you're now seeing another issue as well.
Well, obviously there's that involved in it. You know, I think that at the end of the day, you've got to be prepared to face the consequences of confronting an issue. I think that there are other considerations. There's obviously time and place. And there's also building a bridge of relationship which can cope with that. I think that if you've got the kind of relationship there, which, I mean, it's like somebody said, you know, you can't sort of build a bridge of chipboard and take a, you know, a 10-ton truck across it. Your bridge has got to be strong enough to take the cargo that you're going across with. Now, there are some issues where you just don't bother about that because there are matters of discipline that have got to be handled anyway. Whether or not the person's going to be offended, put out, or whatever else. But I think that where we're dealing with an ongoing situation of building into somebody's lives, the first part of building is building a bridge, establishing trust, establishing a relationship in which you can cope with the kind of reactions that you're talking about. And I think that, you know, when people blow up about things, when any of us blow up about things, I think it is usually highlighting the absolute necessity of that thing to be dealt with. So I think knowing it shouldn't drive us away from that issue and away from that person, but rather drive us more into it. But obviously there's wisdom about time and place and all the rest of it, you know, and having the kind of trust that you can move with. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I've grasped it, Ray. Have you got that, John?
I don't know. I think...
You'll answer it anyway.
Well, the thing that would immediately come to mind is that in a situation where we feel called of God, there are a lot of people that tell us that they're called of God, but nothing ever happens. And the only way that we can tell from the outside is that is by the fruit. And I think what a lot of people feel is that they want to do something for God, and they're genuine and they're sincere, but they're moving from the wrong motivation. And I feel that all situations, fellowship situations, embryonic situations, start by a guy who is called by God and who then begins to serve. And people respond to his serving. And so if we want to see a fellowship grow, the guy that has got the burden starts to serve other people. He doesn't say, look, I'm a leader, are you going to follow me? He starts to serve them. And then they respond to his service. Now, if at that point he then needs to explain to them that he isn't going to go on serving them forever, that now they've got to start serving him because they're recognizing something in him, and then the thing begins to develop, and his leadership can then take over, and he can begin to show people what they must now do, which is what Dave was saying at the beginning, building the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. So if what I am doing in my serving, people are responding to, and they're enjoying, and they are blessed by, or they're changed by, then they will respond, and we can begin to use them. And that's how you get a developing situation that becomes a fellowship or church situation with structure and so on and so forth. I don't know whether that's helpful.
Is that answering your question? Fine, okay. Don't be shy.
Do you know any practical instances where you have been going to speak to people and then felt that you don't have the right time to deal with this situation?
It definitely felt what, sorry?
This is not the right time to go to deal with this situation for for any reason, but I think it is, it's entirely real.
You say, have I any examples of going in to deal with something and feeling it was the wrong time? Definitely. Usually with the wife.
I think one of the problems, and I speak from bitter experience, when we actually come to the whole issue of confronting people, is that if we are confronting people on the basis that we are wanting to develop their character and we're wanting the best for them, and that must always be the motive, if it is left between you and that person explodes, as someone said earlier on, or it's the wrong time, invariably you get totally locked up and it becomes personal. And it may well be that this guy blew up in this, you're nodding away, this guy blew up. And invariably the thing's put back on you, that this isn't the right time, for example. And so suddenly you then feel that you are being confronted about something, and the whole thing's turned around. And I think it's important when we actually come to areas of confrontation and discipline that we do remember Jesus' words. If you have aught against a brother, go and see him. And if he hears you, you've won him. Not if he agrees with you, not if he has seen what you have seen, and that he's willing to implement all of your advice, but if he hears you, you've won him. You're in fellowship together. And at least you can then say, well, it's going to take us months to get through this, but we're in fellowship. Whereas if he doesn't hear, Jesus said, you must bring him one or two witnesses, because it could be that it is the wrong time, and you went at him in a bad attitude. And it may well be then, if I've got a problem with Pete Fenwick, but actually what I've got to see Pete about is quite right. But the attitude in which I did it was appalling. Pete couldn't possibly have opened up to me and my counsel with my appalling attitude and steamroller tactics. In which case, the two folk I bring in, maybe saying Dave and John, would say, well, I think actually you're quite right, Gerald, in what you're saying about Peter. But the way you're approaching this, I mean, you can't expect Peter to open up. But if then Peter won't hear them either, then you've got to take it to whatever group of Christians you are relating to, which then stops it from getting totally locked up. And invariably, I think what happens with a leader of a house group or a leader of a church of 50 or 100 people, he's got about 7 or 8 of these on the go at any one time. And it really is depending whether it's raining or shining in the morning, so whether he sees Myrtle first or John. You know, whether he cracks something in the house group tonight or waits till an elders meeting next Tuesday evening, you know. And so I think it is important that if we do find ourselves in conflict with people, that we step back from it and say, now, right, we're obviously not going to get very far on this. I think it's quite important. Let's sit down and talk about it in the context of other people who also love and care, so that you are not always being seen as the bogeyman in every situation, which I generally find is unhelpful.
Very good. Any more?
How do you go about getting to know people in your fellowship well?
How do you go about getting to know the people well? Obviously, the first thing to say is that there's a limit to how many people you can know well. And it's better to build thoroughly in a few than superficially in many. And perhaps that's, you know, been part of what God has been saying to us over recent years. Hence the whole thing of house groups and discipling as being something which is on a broader level than just the elders or minister and so on. I know one guy actually in the States who some years ago he had a group of about 30 to 40 people, and you know, he'd heard all these things from God about building and discipling and caring and everything else, relationships. And really, he had a very nicely flowing group of 30, 40 people. And knew everybody, everything was fine. And suddenly, God just brought an explosion on them. And within a very short time, they had 300 people. And he was totally frustrated by this, you know, and he wasn't thanking God. He was really arguing with God. And he said, Lord, you know, you told me about doing this and doing that. And now you've flooded me with all these people. I have no idea how to do it. And he was lying in bed one night, and the Lord just brought to him this word of wisdom that Jesus ministered to multitudes but discipled a few. And it just unlocked the thing for him, that he realised he hadn't got to try and start with everybody, that there was a starting place. And I think that, you know, the capacity of a person to know well a group will vary from one person to another, and, you know, we've obviously got to know our own capacity. But the way in which you go about doing it then is basically by sharing life, avoiding trying to do it in false situations. You know, if you create false situations, you will get unreal relationships. So the more you can have contact in the ordinary sort of everyday run of life, the more the relationships will develop, the more you'll get to know people. And there are things which, sitting down across a table, let's say, a person would never tell you in 100 years. But you pick it up like that, if you just spend a little bit of time in their home, say. Not being there in any heavy kind of capacity, but just by sharing together. I travel a lot, so I tend to take people with me a lot. And in the travelling, in sort of sleeping together with, you know, a guy in the same house and this sort of thing, it's amazing how much you pick up, how much you see, and the issues just come up there without having to sort of have a formal kind of discipling method. It's just Jesus chose his disciples to be with him. And that's basically how you get to know people, be with them. Oh, no, right. Right. Now, I mean, that's obviously where she said she thought I had meant all the fellowship. That's where, obviously, corporate leadership comes in, and we're delegating things down, elders having other home group leaders, or whatever you term them, that can also help, so that, you know, you don't need to know everybody on an equal level. Any others, very quickly? Don't come and ask at the end.
So do you plan to spend most of your time with your leaders, or do you have a kind of across-the-board relationship with people?
I would say that, speaking personally, inevitably most of my time, I find, is with leaders. But certainly not exclusively so. And I think that, you know, when you come to this thing of equality of relationships, some of us have, I think, come under the pressure of feeling that we were supposed to have equal relationships, and that to have anything other than that would be, you know, an unrighteous situation to find ourselves in. I don't believe that's true. I think that it is an inevitability of human life that we will be more, sort of, we have more affinity with some people than others, and I think that's how it should be. The important thing is that that doesn't produce partiality of judgment. We must be impartial and be seen to be impartial. But I would say I've found that there are people who are not in leadership who I find I have a natural relationship with, and I want to keep that going. I want to have friendships and relationships with people who are not leaders as much as is possible. But inevitably, I think most of one's time is spent with leaders, particularly where they are the people that you feel you have a primary responsibility for, and those are the people that you are seeking to really build into and shape, with the obviously the belief that that is what they're going to do in the lives of other people too. So I think it's really the bondage of the sort of system and the expectation of where you've got a man or one or two men who are under an obligation to be all things to all people in the fellowship or the church that you're in. That, you know, is a desperate position really to find yourselves in. And I think that, you know, at times radical surgery is needed to get away from that.
Are you better if you're starting off in that kind of situation to start with a group and sort of, we're just not to start with a group rather than trying to look around?
Absolutely. I mean, the question was, are you best to start off with just a group? The chap I've mentioned in America, I mean, what he did was 300 people who he ministered to every week, you know, in the sense of teaching and blessing and so on, and only meeting the needs that really pushed themselves up to the top of the pack, and really giving himself for a period of time to a small group of men. And in the long run, that's obviously going to be a more effective means of touching the whole.
But he ministered to them as a group rather than going to all their houses individually?
Well, I think it involves both. You know, I think that you can't really know a person if you don't visit their house, I wouldn't say, and you know, go in and get know the atmosphere of their home and you know, share meals together and that sort of thing. I think it does involve doing that, although a part of it may well be to get the group together. Okay, we'll have to close, eh? All right, go on, Al.
If you found yourself with a fellowship of about 80 people and you had the music ministries and the teaching ministries just growing up, but it's just come together, what would be the first thing that you would be seeking to establish?
Is the fellowship has got no structure in it.
Oh, yes. Yeah, the structure's gradually being built.
Yeah, well, I think obviously being sure that you've got sort of firm spiritual foundations, which really goes back to what John said, I think establishing direction in the group is an important thing, which tends to bring, you know, tends to bring a people together when you've got an agreed direction and so on. Bringing about sort of an understood level of commitment amongst people, I think, is a very important starting place. And part of that will be a recognition of an acceptance of leadership and a response to that leadership, because the leadership is really where the whole thing's going to be built around. So if you've got to have clear leadership and an acceptance of that leadership and a response to it. Okay? Right, well, feel free to go now.